Let's pray. Father, I pray that what happens here in these next several moments would be something beyond something that we could construct or manufacture for ourselves. Father, far more than convincing words and even an interested audience, Father, I pray for divine encounter this morning. Because if you are not hearing this, if you are not speaking through this, Father, if your spirit is not powerful in this, then it'll be for naught. And Lord, we may enjoy what we hear, may even be challenged or encouraged or inspired or affected maybe by what we hear, but we will not be changed apart from you. So Father, I just ask now that through the work of your Spirit and through the inherent promises of your Word that include accomplishing the purposes of divine nature, divine origin that you have for it, Father, we would meet you today. We'd meet you face to face. We'd hear from you. And Father, we would know that you're talking to us, that each of us personally would know that you're talking to me. And Father, we respond as we ought to that. Father, we ought not be blind to who you are. We ought not be deaf to what you say. Father, we surely should not be disobedient to your commands. Father, I pray you'd speak and we would answer, we would respond, we would do, and you'd be glorified and we'd be blessed, and God, it would happen. It would happen like you want it to happen. So, Father, just a divine encounter, accomplishing a divine purpose today for your glory, for our good. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 19:41. When Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." It really is a rather striking scene. You have Jesus now, in the final week of this earthly life of his, marching resolutely towards Jerusalem, fully aware of all that is about to take place, fully in command of all that's happening all around him. He never abandons his sovereignty. He is not a victim. He is a volunteer. He comes willingly to the scene of mockery, a ridiculous false trial with false accusers, the shouts, the heaps of animosity poured on him. All this he willingly, knowingly is about to face. As he walks into the city, he has this band, I guess we rightly say a rather ragtag band of followers. There are not as many now as there were at the peak moments of the miracles and the feedings and those kind of things. But these true followers remain, and they are shouting out the praises of God aimed at Jesus, the Messiah. Much to the fury, much to the dismay of those religious leaders gathered, they are ascribing to Jesus the very words written in the 118th Psalm about him. The Hosanna words to God himself. But ultimately, it's a charade. Those religious leaders hate what they hear. They hate what they're seeing. They hate how Jesus is being represented there. And they decry those words of his followers. They denounce them. They even challenge Jesus. Why are you letting them say this about you and sing this to you? And Jesus responds in verse 40. He says, if these were silent, if these people of mine, these followers of mine were silent, the rocks themselves would cry out. Some of you, you know, when you worship, you sit down in a worship service, you may not know it when you sit there, but you realize as a worship ensues, you're sitting beside some rocks today. You are. It doesn't matter if Jesus himself were to walk down the center aisle. It doesn't matter if Peter himself were to be playing on the piano. There's no worship there. They're rocks. They're stone cold who Christ is. Don't let the rocks keep you from worshiping. Don't let the rocks keep you from praising him. Don't let the rocks keep you from following him. Jesus says, listen, if they don't do it, the rocks themselves are going to cry out. Even inanimate creation itself knows that its creator is passing by. Even the rocks know this. On the other side, you've got those who are cheering him, but unfortunately, they do not also truly understand him, and those echoes of praise, Hosanna, that go down the city streets of Jerusalem will soon give way in about 5 days to a whole different kind of shout from a whole different kind of crowd, yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And before all that happens, before a crucifixion takes place, before the world's most unjust trial happens, before the lies of so many false accusers, before his closest friends betray him, before he's arrested like a common criminal before hundreds and hundreds of soldiers, Jesus weeps. Jesus, sovereign creator, Jesus, suffering savior, Jesus, soon and coming king, stands over this city that is uniquely marked as the city of God's people, the city of God, and he cries, he weeps over it. Why? Why does he weep? All the rejection that he sees that is about to come his way. You know, in spite of the witness of creation itself that says this is God, in spite of prophet after prophet and scripture after scripture, and in spite about God's perpetual goodness to the people of Israel over many, many generations, and in spite of every message Jesus had given and every miracle he performed in their midst, he still sees their rejection. And it breaks God's heart. And Jesus says, if only you had known, if only you had known that today God himself is visiting you, but you don't, you're blind to it. If only you had known. And he cries. He cries over that. And for me, as I think about this amazing scene, it begs this question. How do you yourself perceive God? How do you see God? I mean, who is God to you? What's your perception of God? Have you ever thought about a God who weeps? A God who, when he sees us, and he sees what we refuse to see and refuse to believe, and the offer that we reject again and again, and he weeps over it, is that how you see God? Is that how you see God? A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite little books, The Knowledge of the Holy, says what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He goes on to say that it is by human nature that we are drawn towards our own picture of God. And I begin to think about this. What if our picture of God, our image of God, is a false image? What if that's not what God is really like? What if that's not what the character and nature of God is like? Do you realize the repercussions of that? If we have a God in our minds who does not fit the God of Scripture, who does not reflect the heart of God we see in the words of Scripture and the work of God we see all around us, then what we have is a false image. What we have is sin of the worst sort, idolatry. It's not a God that we conform to so that we might worship him as he desires to be worshipped. It's a God that we have conformed to us to fit our picture of him and what we want God to be. Tozer in this book challenges not just individual Christians, but the church as a whole, the combination of all of us Christians together, about how important it is that we get this picture of God right, who he is. He says, before the church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. And I don't know if you ever thought about this picture of Jesus weeping. As far as I can tell, there are only two scenes in Scripture where we see Jesus weeping. I don't know about some of you, but when I was growing up, you know, I had a mom that encouraged me to memorize Scripture. And I would challenge you parents to do that. That is an awesome thing to teach it to your children. In fact, that's what Deuteronomy teaches us to do from the very beginning, to teach it to our children when they get up, when they go to bed, and throughout the day. Well, sometimes parents, you know, we incentivize that a little bit, right? So, you know, I had a mom who would give money to memorize Scripture. I'm not saying it's the best way, but hey, it works. And so, you know, you get a dollar for every verse. Well, start with Jesus wept. It's an easy one. It's, you know, it's two words. It's a buck. Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus because Lazarus was close to him and he saw the effect it had on people, and it shows the genuine human heart of God, a soft heart, a compassionate heart. But now we see Jesus weeping on a whole different sort of scale. It's an epic scale, and I challenge you to think through this theologically. Why was Jesus crying here? And your first answer might be this: okay, Jesus, because he's omniscient, because he's God, he knew exactly what was coming, right? So Jesus knew that come Friday, this and this was going to happen to him. And none of that caught him by surprise. Because of his all-knowingness, he knew that he would have his beard ripped from his face. He knew that he would be hitting about the head with a rod. He knew that he would have a crown of thorns pressed down into his flesh. He knew that he would be beaten 39 times with lashes that would kill many men. He knew that he would suffer and die in a brutal way. He knew exactly what was happening. So you say, well, surely it is the physical pain. No, there's no evidence of that. Not that this is central to the story, but surely you'll not find a tougher man in all of history than Jesus Christ. Knowing full well what he would face, he faced it nonetheless, but that's not the point. Maybe if you're thinking a little bit more philosophically, theologically, you say, well, he's looking towards that moment when he faces something heretofore he had never known before, and that separation from God the Father. Because he's going to be on the cross, and he's going to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's an unknown concept to the essential unity of the Trinity, that now he who knew no sin became sin for us. So he takes on our sin, and he's anticipating that moment. But no, that'll come later. That agony is not faced until he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, why Jesus cries at this moment has really very little to do with his own suffering and even his own spiritual separation from the Father. Why he's crying at that moment is entirely about people. It's about all those people that had heard the message over and over and over again. It's about all those people who had been exposed to the prophets. It's about all those people who had seen the miracles. It's about all of those people who, in spite of every reason to the contrary, were still going to reject Jesus. It's about every person who's ever lived, who turns their back on the truth, who turns their eyes away from every bit of evidence, who abandons the own pull and tug of their heart and says no to the goodness and the generosity and the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus. And he weeps over that response. Oh, if only you could see, if only you could know. And I wonder, and it, you know, maybe this is a bit dramatic, but I wonder if Jesus was preaching in any given church today, any gathering of people, what would his response be when he looks at our hearts and when he knows what our response to him is going to or not going to be? Would he weep over that ongoing rejection? And keep this in mind. This sovereign creator king, Jesus, he has the ability to make worshipers out of rocks. But he forces no man to worship him. I mean, it's an amazing contrast to the mercy and heart and sovereign power of God. He's walking to the city. He could have caused all of creation to cry out, every tree, every plant, every bush, every stone in his path. But he forces the heart of no man that he passes, no one that he reveals himself to, no one who witnessed a miracle, no one who heard the message, no one who was given the invitation. What about you today? What's your response to this God who weeps over us? He weeps over the future he sees in front of us. He weeps over what is going to happen, not because he has chosen it for us, but because we've chosen it for ourselves. The God who knows and the God who sees weeps. Jesus only has two parables left in the Gospel of Luke. Only two parables left. They're the last two. Now, I'm not saying that some scriptures are necessarily more important or more significant than others, but there's got to be a plan and a purpose, a way that Jesus taught, and how everything builds to this climactic encounter with him. Okay, so if you've got these last two parables, they've got to mean something significant because he held them out to the end. The next to the last one is this parable of the wicked tenants. It's this picture of this God who gives and grants everything and then only comes back asking for what is his, and he is rejected again and again and again. And in the parable of the wicked tenants, God tells us why he weeps over us and what we've done to deserve it. He tells us what is coming as a result of our rejection. And then one final parable. It's a parable of the fig tree. And it's a parable of judgment based deeply, deeply rooted in justice. So in these two parables, you have the what and the why. What we have done and why God is going to judge us. And then in the parable of the fig tree, we have the when it's coming. And with those in the backdrop, those as the final two things Jesus is going to say, he looks at this city, just as he enters into its fateful and final week, and he weeps. And he weeps. I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 20. We're going to look at that first of those two final parables. And in them, I want you to see why God weeps and what God weeps over. And as you hear these words, these scriptures today, I'm praying that God will stir your heart. You would be drawn by the compassion and love of Christ for you, and you would see it so clearly in these words that he shared. Verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, and he let it out to tenants, and he went to another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and they cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He'll come and destroy those tenants, and he'll give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But Jesus looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus is giving a sweeping panoramic of the entire story of redemption in one short story. He's telling the people of Israel, and not just the people of Israel, but me and you today, the big picture of what he's been doing all along. And he's showing us the story of the gospel. He's showing us that this world that we live in is God's. This is all God's. It's kind of crazy sometimes the way that we approach God is if we're inviting God into our world. I'm asking you into my heart sort of prayers Ian alluded to. God is inviting us into his world. This is all his, he says. Don't you see? I made all of this world. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all of its people belong to him." And why did he make this world? He made it so that in every part, rightly understood, it cries out, it screams for us to praise the God who made it. So that everywhere, God's glory is just shouting out through this world that he's made. Every part of this creation, to the praise of the one who made it, we see his glory. That's why there's no one safe in this world who rejects the revelation of God. Read Romans chapter 1. It all screams praise God, but not simply for his praise did he make this world. God made this world for the pleasure of me and you who live in it. Not so that we would simply pleasure in the creation, but so that we would find our pleasure in the Creator. We would enjoy it. We would enjoy what he made. And just like a parent enjoys the pleasure of a child who receives a gift and enjoys it much, God takes pleasure in our enjoyment of what he's done for us. He doesn't want us to be satisfied simply in the gift, but that we would turn our hearts to the giver of the gift. And it's all of his. He says, "This is all my world." But God has a right to desire from this world that which is his. I mean, notice the language. He gives this vineyard to the tenants, and he comes back and he asks for a portion of it back. He asks for some of it back. God rightly desires what is his from this world. What does God want from this world, by the way? What does he want from me and you? Romans 11:36 gives us a clue, as do so many other passages like it in Scripture. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What about an Old Testament text? Jeremiah 13:11. I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. What does God want? What does God rightly desire? That we would glorify Him, that the Creator would be honored by His creation. And so the owner comes back to receive the fruits of what he's given. Will we honor this one who's made us? Will we recognize the Creator? Will all this earth bow to its sovereign King? God has a right to deserve that, do you see? He has a right to expect that from all people. It's the essence, by the way, of the judgment seat of God, that the one who made it all, that sustains it all, that made it all for himself, through himself, by himself, ought to receive worship and glory from it. It's a small thing to ask. Would you agree? It's a very small thing to ask that the King who gives us all things so richly to enjoy would want to be acknowledged for what He's given us. But they don't. And they won't. And we see this picture again. He sends a servant, and each time it seems to be escalated. They send him away empty-handed. They give God nothing. God gets nothing. We're going to act as if there is no owner. We're going to pretend. We're going to live in this bizarro fantasy that says, hey, this is mine. I get to do whatever I want with it. There is no God. And they send his servants away empty-handed over and over and over again. You and I might rightly wonder, why would he keep sending them? Why would he keep sending them when they have refused him again and again? And we see this relentless pursuit of God, though he is often rejected, though he is often refused, he nonetheless relentlessly pursues. Before we make this story a bit too philosophical and not personal enough, I promise you, the same God who has relentlessly pursued His people, the nation of Israel, the same God who is relentlessly pursuing His people today, the same God is relentlessly pursuing you. And rejection and refusal have for some of you proven to be insufficient grounds for God to abandon His pursuit of you. Yet He still pursues. Look at His heart, Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? See, in the parable after this one, the parable of the fig tree, it's a parable of imminent, catastrophic judgment on the people. It's a parable of the awful consequences of rejecting the Almighty. But it's not the heart's desire of God that man face that sort of consequence. And that's why he looks and he cries, why would you choose this? Why would you live as if I'm not? Why would you reject my goodness and my generosity and my mercy over and over? Why would you do this? The next chapter in Ezekiel. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. You read Ezekiel 34 and it sounds exactly like Jesus himself talking, doesn't it? I will seek after them. Is that not what Jesus says? I came to seek the lost sheep of Israel. Because this is my heart for them, my desire for them, because I know what it's like. And I know what the future holds for those who refuse me. How has God pursued you? Listen, there are some of you sitting in this room, I just have to believe that God has been pursuing and pursuing. He's been doing it since your youth. And yet it's still something you think you'll just put off to some unspecified future date, and then you'll do it. Like it's the last chore of the day, and you'll do it before the parents get home. You know, I'll do it at the end. Like, yeah, I'll pick up that loaf of bread on the way home. I don't need to do it today. And we refuse and we refuse till what? Some of us in this room have made a mockery of what it means to be a follower of Christ. We'd like to think heaven is our home, but we have no desire for the things of God in this life. How do those things mix? We think we're going to spend forever with the God who's perfect and just and holy and good, and yet we care nothing about what He says in this world, in this life, or how we might please Him every single day. Who are we kidding? Only ourselves. And He weeps. He weeps at religious people who claim one thing and live another, whose hearts are cold like stone before Him. And He cries. So, after sending servant after servant, surely a picture of the prophets sent from generation to generation, one after another, because nothing else would suffice. Because there was nothing left in the arsenal of God. There were no other options. God sent His beloved Son to mediate this conflict. This conflict between owner and tenant. This conflict between creator and created. This conflict between sovereign God and man made from dust. And He sends His own Son. And what did they do? They rejected Him and they killed Him too. With this insane idea that says, now with no God, we can do whatever we want. It's all ours. I hope you're analyzing this thoughtfully. The idea that the dismissal of God in my life now sets me free. The idea that the final rejection of God, as if He were not true, grants me the opportunity to do whatever I want now, is the most foolish thinking that mankind has ever engaged in. It is the most self-defeating decision that any person could ever make. Because to walk away from God is to walk straight forward into my own destruction. Death forever and ever. And He sees us and He weeps. See, God has shown His goodness. He's given the vineyard to be enjoyed. He's shown His generosity. Listen, this is for you, for your enjoyment. I just ask for you to glorify me and to give me what is mine. He demonstrates His patience and His mercy again and again and again. But in sending His Son, there's nothing more He could do. Do you see that? There's nothing more He can do. For Jesus is the ultimate solution of God. He is the ultimatum of God. I remember reading a story, not sure if it's true or not, so I can't quote the source. Someone during the Hurricane Katrina that was so upset that no one had ever come for the rescue. No one had ever come to help them, to rescue them. As the waters began to rise, as the situation became more and more intense, more and more dire, to the point where they're now on the roof of a house and their only hope is a helicopter and a basket. So someone reminded them, you had the warning. You could have left. You had the people that came through and said, hey, come on, get in the car, let's go. You had the little boats that came downstream, as it were, and you refused them all. How often have we refused what God has done for us? You see, He did for us exactly as the prophet said that He would. Isaiah 53, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. Think about the rather famous words of Martin Luther, who said, if I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. But He didn't. He didn't. I mean, surely He had every right to. Surely He had every reason to. Surely even this parable tells us that. Not just the one time refusal of Jesus as He entered a city, but the generation-long refusal of the message of God and His love for us. See, this parable tells us this at the end, that Jesus, the intended cornerstone for all who believe, the intended foundation of life and eternity, the intended cornerstone becomes a crushing stone for all who do not. And the picture is this, that judgment is unavoidable. It's like if you had a beautiful vase and you drop a rock on it. If the rock drops on the vase is crushed. If you put the rock on the ground and drop the vase on the rock, the vase is still shattered. To refuse Christ is to invite certain condemnation. But that's not the intent and heart of God. That's the consequence, and it's the righteous consequence, and it's the just consequence of denying the Almighty, the Creator of everything, the Giver of every good gift, the One who loves us in spite of us, the One who wants relationship with us, though we have refused relationship with Him, the One that we have sinned so greatly against, yet He put all those sins upon His own Son. Yes, He still pursues out of love. Peter talked about this. I guess he understood it well, having been there firsthand, and the revelation of the Spirit to him later, it all began to fit. He writes, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're being built into something that God has made. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Or as your translation might render it, will not be disappointed. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Still the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Listen, before there was a cross and before there was an empty tomb, before there was a bodily ascension into heaven, there was a Jesus who looked over people and wept at what He saw. Listen, that's who God is. That's the heart and nature of God for us. And what should compel us to follow Him? It's not just the evidence of the folded clothes in an empty tomb. It's not just the blood trickling down a beam of a cross. It's the tears that run down the face of a God who loves you that much. And here's what Charles Spurgeon said. He says, "If you reject Him, He answers you with tears. If you wound Him, He bleeds out cleansing. If you kill Him, He dies to redeem. If you bury Him, He rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest." Would you pray with me this morning?